For a good part of my life, my dad was not just my dad. He was also my coach. He coached baseball teams and basketball teams that I was on. He taught me how to golf. That was probably one of his least successful ventures, judging by my golf game now. But I remember a phrase that he used many times when he would suggest something different for my swing or for my shooting motion or something like that. He would say, "I know it feels weird, but stick with it and you'll be a better hitter, shooter, golfer," whatever the case may be. See, my dad knew as a coach that to change something that requires muscle memory, like anything you do athletically, it's going to feel really odd. And it's probably going to take you a step back, too, before you can move forward and get better. And he knows that as human beings, we have a tendency, no matter how excited we are for the possibilities of the home runs that we could hit or the three-pointers we could make, no matter how excited we may be, the second we feel something unfamiliar and unsettling, we have a tendency to ditch it and want to turn back to what's familiar and comfortable. And that reality for us humans gets us into a little trouble when we encounter God. Because the Bible always talks about a God who is always ushering in new possibilities, new beginnings, new life. And all of those things sound really good until we actually start to try them. Because they're new and different, they feel weird. And we have a tendency to want to turn back. We use lots of adjectives for God, right? We talk about God being great and maybe majestic and loving and gracious and all kinds of things. But Walter Brueggemann has a book that he entitles An Unsettling God. Unsettling is the adjective that he uses for God. And the subtitle is The Heart of the Hebrew Story, The Heart of the Hebrew Bible. He believes that maybe the best adjective we could use for God at the heart of the story of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is that God is an unsettling God. This is the story of Israel, and this is the story that Hosea is telling. The story of Israel is a wrestling match between the people's stubbornness and God's compassion. And it might interest you to know, if you didn't know this, that the word Israel in Hebrew means wrestles with God. Their story is the story of a wrestling match between our stubborn resistance and God's fierce compassion. And Hosea tells that story, and he begins it with the Exodus. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." This is the story of God delivering his people out of slavery from the land of Egypt. And the second they're out of Egypt, Hosea remembers, he says, "The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals," these are other gods, "offering incense to idols." In verse 7, he says, "My people are bent on turning away from me." This is the story. See, the Israelites liked the idea of being liberated from slavery. They liked the idea of getting a bunch of land that God had promised. They liked the idea of having God on their side. But the second that they realized that it wasn't so much that God was on their side as they had been called to be on God's side, they were called to be with God, they start to be unsettled. And almost immediately, they start complaining and saying, "Well, maybe we should turn back." The second they enter the wilderness, where it's just them and God, they start to get a little unsettled and concerned. You see, as long as God was changing their uncomfortable conditions, it was great. But once God begins to change them, then problems arise, and they run. Their journey, what they didn't realize, was not just to a new place. Their journey was from a place where they had been kept from God into the presence of God Himself. That was their journey. When we run from God, we're cutting not only ourselves off from God's blessing, we're cutting the world off from God's blessing, as God wants to bless the world through us. Walter Brueggemann again says that this wrestling match that we have with God is that we are called to relinquish what we treasure. All of the things that we love, that we try to substitute for God, and to receive what we resist, the presence of the unsettling God. To relinquish what we treasure and to receive what we resist. And this is what makes our walk, our journey from slavery into the promised land such a difficult and challenging one. Because many of us want God, but most of us don't want to need God. Many of us want God on our side, but we start to maybe twitch when God calls us to be on His side. Many of us want God to bless us and to fulfill our wishes, but we balk when we're called to bless the world and to fulfill God's wishes. When God begins to unsettle us, we stubbornly resist and run away. But that's only part of the story that Hosea is telling in Hosea 11. When we read Hosea 11 and when we read, "Out of Egypt I called my son," these words, we are reminded also of God's fierce compassion for us. He says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to feed them." What an image of a father's compassion for his child. And even when they turned away time and time again, and God said, finally had to say, "Fine, here's, have what you want." And they were struggling in that. He says, "But how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And so I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not come in wrath. In fact, God says He will go out and He will call His children back." Hosea 11 reminds us that no matter how many times we turn away, God will not give up on us. And that God's story will be a story of welcoming back runaways and prodigals. This is the story of Israel. This is the story Hosea is telling. It's the story of a wrestling match between our stubborn resistance and God's fierce compassion. All because God has called us to abide in His presence and on His way. All right, so if we had only read Matthew 2 this morning, we would have seen, you know, this last line, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," and we would have thought, whoa, that's a perfect fit, you know. God predicted, through one of the prophets predicted, that the Messiah would come out of Egypt, and we would have said, oh, great, so Jesus obviously fulfills that. Another proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Except that we didn't just read Matthew 2 this morning. We actually read Hosea 11, the prophet of whom Matthew speaks. And we saw, hopefully, that not only was Hosea not predicting some event that was going to take place 700 years in the future, Hosea was actually talking about something that happened in the past. Right? Hosea was telling Israel's story. And we learn, rather than just assuming that Matthew is just playing fast and loose with the Old Testament, I think what happens is we actually learn something about prophecy, and we learn a little bit more about what it means that Jesus fulfills prophecy. It doesn't mean that Jesus fulfilled a bunch of random crystal ball predictions. What Jesus really fulfills is a story. Namely, Israel's story. Think about it this way. How many of you here have ever read a story? Anyone? Okay. I figure, okay, good, good. And maybe you've read a really good one, where you got to the climactic scene at the end, where you got to the conclusion of a story, and you said, that didn't end at all how I expected, but that's exactly how that story should have ended. You ever read a story like that? And maybe then you retraced kind of what you had read in the story up to that point, and you realize not only should the story have ended like that, but actually the story had to end like that in order to fulfill all of the themes and patterns and plot lines that had come before in the story that you had been reading. That is how Jesus fulfills prophecy. He fulfills the story of Israel. The Gospels, in a sense, are actually retracing or retelling Israel's story, but with the spotlight on Jesus. Retelling the story of God's son, Israel, with the spotlight on God's son, Jesus. And we might be a little confused by that language about the son. Here, we're not talking about anything biological. We're not talking about anything having to do with Jesus being the son as the second person of the Trinity. What we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus here and Israel is the idea of sonship in the ancient world, which included really two things. The son, particularly the firstborn son, was the receiver of the father's blessings, the primary receiver of the father's blessings, the inheritance, right? And secondly, the firstborn son, was the inheritor of the family business, the work. In the ancient world, much unlike our culture today, 90 to 95% of sons did their father's work and were trained by their father to take over the family business. This is what Israel was, the receiver of God's blessing, of God's inheritance, and the nation that was being trained up to do God's work in the world. And so, the Gospels tell us, was Jesus. Now Matthew, in Matthew 2, is helping us to make these connections and see Jesus as part of Israel's story. And so in Matthew 2, when he quotes Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son," Matthew wants us to pick up the story of Israel at the Exodus. And I have, this is like my favorite diagram I've ever made on a PowerPoint, so hopefully it helps you. Here's what's going on here. In Matthew 2, Matthew says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Right? And he's quoting Hosea, who was talking about Israel's exodus out of Egypt, which happens in Exodus 1 through 15. And so in Exodus 15, at the beginning, the Israelites sing a song of praise to God about how God has delivered them, how God is great and mighty, and how they are his people. So far, so good. That's where we pick up the story in Matthew 2. From there, the Israelites end up in the wilderness, right? And here's where this thing starts to go a little awry, right? Here's where the stubborn resistance to an unsettling God comes in, because by the end of Exodus 15, the Israelites are already starting to complain. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough water. Maybe we should go back to Egypt, back to what's maybe a little uncomfortable, but more familiar to us. Well, what happens in Matthew 3 is Jesus goes out to the wilderness, and he's baptized by John. And he says that he is baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, because it's the right thing to do, because this is what God wants me to do. Further connecting him to Israel's story, Jesus is faithful in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, Jesus goes further into the wilderness, where he encounters Satan and experiences the temptations of Satan. And what happened? What does Jesus do? Instead of resisting God, he resists evil and the temptation to do things his own way, do things a different way other than God's will. So whereas Israel showed themselves to be a little bit fickle from the moment they entered the wilderness, Jesus shows himself faithful throughout the wilderness. Then, where does Israel go? By Exodus 19, they go to Mount Sinai, where they receive what? The Ten Commandments, and not just, but the whole Torah, the instruction, the law, right? Well, where does Jesus go in Matthew 5? He gives the Sermon on the Mount, where he is giving God's instruction. Israel on Mount Sinai is being told, this is how you live as God's people, as God's kingdom. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus is saying, this is how you live in God's kingdom. The sermon begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, do you see how Jesus, the story of Jesus, is mirroring the story of Israel? And even though Israel's story keeps kind of turning away, and we know that Israel many times, like we do, had a tendency to misinterpret what it meant to be God's chosen son and want to just focus on the being blessed part of it, the outline of their story gives us an idea of what God is doing, what God does faithfully and completely in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, as God's chosen son, is the receiver of God's blessing and also is the one who does his Father's work in the world of revealing God and blessing the world and redeeming the world. See how that's working out? See how Jesus fulfills not just a crystal ball prediction, but a whole story of God's people and God's work in the world. So, then we have to ask, what does that mean for us? Well, just as Israel was called to fulfill God's work by abiding, by being with God, by doing what God said, just as Jesus fulfilled God's work and promises by being with God, by abiding with God and doing what God said, so we are called to abide with our unsettling God. See, the story all along was fulfilled when God's people abided with him, when they were with him, when they followed in God's ways and instruction. We are called in the New Testament, they use phrases like, we are united to God through Christ. We are in Christ, this physical geographic image of being inside of Christ in some way. We are baptized. We are immersed in the goodness of God, in the grace of Christ. So this all, again, sounds good, but sometimes that language of union, of being in, of being immersed in, is a little too close for comfort for us. Because other words that are used in the New Testament to talk about this relationship are images like fire, purging from us our slavery to sin, so that we can be purged into a new life in God's grace. Images of new birth. I mean, what is the birthing process like for a baby? Going from one environment into another, it's a shock to the system, right? Images like, and the word that's used over and over again is new. New life, new birth. And new really is just another word for unfamiliar and different. So like Israel, when we are called into this life and start to live it, it is going to feel weird and a little bit counterintuitive. I mean, for some of us, what, get up on Sunday morning, get out of my comfortable bed on Sunday morning and come and worship, and what, like sing songs and hang out with other people and pray and listen and things like that. Well, that's just kind of weird, right? For a lot of people. You want me to read a 2,000, at least 2,000 to 3,000 year old book and like try and live my life by it? That's odd, if you think about it, right? You want me to engage in community, to give up my privacy and actually allow myself to be known by other people. And I have my own mess to deal with, let alone get involved in other people's mess, right? You want me to do that? And then not only that, but you want me to then go and put myself among people who are impoverished, with people who are different than me, with people whose messy lives are things that I don't understand and I don't really want to be a part of. And that's where you're calling me. And it feels weird and it feels counterintuitive. It feels in many ways like a step back. I'm being less, living less the life I'm supposed to live. And in fact, a lot of our churches have been built around not making ourselves feel this weirdness and counterintuitiveness. Why would we want to do this? Why would we want to stick with these things that are weird and uncomfortable and unsettling? Why would we want to abide with an unsettling God? And the best answer the Bible can give us, the best answer I can give you, is merely because God loves you. And God loves you better than any other person or any other thing that you could give your life to. That we have a God who heard the groaning cries of this world, who has heard our cries from our suffering and our pain. And instead of just tossing down some fix-it solutions, entered into our world, entered into our mess, and says, I will be with you. Because we have a God who, when our stubborn resistance pushed God's compassion to its limits and took him to a cross and to death, we learned that God's compassion and love are greater. They won. Because we have a God who is for you, who has done everything that our God can do to give you the life that you were always created to have. And the best thing that God can do for us is to invite us to abide with him, to beckon us, to allow ourselves to be unsettled. Because there are so many things in our lives that need to be unsettled out of us. And to abide in his presence. So what is it then that is tugging you away? What is it that's tugging you back to Egypt? That's making you say, I don't know if I really want to let God all the way in. What part of your life would you rather God not unsettle? And that will help you to know what is the step that you can take towards this unsettling God. Maybe into God's Word, into the Scriptures, maybe into community, at a level that you haven't been involved in the community before. Maybe into the presence of people who are in need in ways that may make you uncomfortable. Because I know it feels weird. But if you stick with it, you will fulfill the life that God created you to live. Let's pray. God, thank you, even when we stubbornly resist. Thank you for committing to unsettle us. Because there is so much in our lives that needs to be unsettled. Help us to be so confident in your love for us, so secure in your love for us, that we would be willing to take that step into whatever it is that feels weird, but that we know you are calling us to. And I pray that once we make that step, Lord, you would show us that this is exactly where we should be, exactly where we need to be, in your presence. Amen.